We are in Isaiah chapter 41 today, so if you turn there with me. We keep getting surprises from the prophet Isaiah. He changes almost weekly, it seems, one chapter to the next, kind of his mode of teaching, his mode of communication. And of course, he's just a mouthpiece for God, who is the one communicating to us. Have you noticed how often TV shows seem to be involved in the topic of courts or justice or trying to find out what is true in a courtroom setting? It may seem to you like maybe 10 to 15 years ago that syndicated television became fascinated with this topic. You know, I don't know if it started with the O.J. Simpson trial or maybe it was many other possibilities, but actually it didn't really start in the 10 to 15 years ago. It was about didn't even do it in the late 1990s. The genre began in radio broadcasting back in the 30s. And syndicated television actually took it up in about the 1940s, beginning with such shows as Court of Current Issues or Your Witness or Famous Jury Trials. There were all sorts of different ones that came out. You're probably more familiar with Judge Wapner or something like that. There's all kinds of things that are out there now. Just for an example, a quick sampling of the last couple of years. Judge Wapner was out there. Judge Judy. You have the People's Court. Judge Joe Brown. Judge Mills Lane. Judge Hatchett. Curtis Court. Texas Justice. Divorce Court. L.A. Law. Celebrity Justice. The Law Firm. Jury Duty. Street Court. Allie McBeal. Law and Order. Boston Legal. The Practice. The Good Wife. Harry's Law. I could just keep going. There's so many that seem to have this topic right now or in the last several years of the courtroom. Why is that so central? What's going on? At least in America, it seems we have a fascination with people trying to get to the bottom of things, trying to find in a court setting what is just, what is right, and what's true. And if you've been one of those who've been caught up in kind of one of these shows over the years, then chapter 41 of Isaiah should captivate your attention today because it takes place in a courtroom. The scene of chapter 41 is a courtroom, and God is behind the bench. And God calls the nations of the world to come to him and approach the bench, as it were, and to bring forth their evidence, to bring forth their case regarding one of the biggest questions in the world. It's nice to have the scripture address one of the biggest questions in the world, and that is, who's really in charge? Who's governing over everything that happens in this world? Who's really in charge? Who rules this world? This is the courtroom setting. Let's listen to God's word as he calls the people to come to his courtroom in chapter 41 of Isaiah. Verse 1 says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely. By paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good,' and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, but having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that they may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Case closed. You have a court summons, court-ordered summons here at the very beginning. If you have ever been in a courtroom or you've watched any of these numerous courtroom shows, you'll be familiar with the scene. As things begin, the bailiff will enter the room and he will say something like this: all rise. This court is now in session. The Honorable Jonathan Wilbers, or something like that, is presiding. If you look at verse 1, it has sort of that sound to it. Verse 1 of our text begins, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. In effect, what God is saying here is silence. Order in the court. It's time for those giving evidence to strengthen themselves for the task that they're about. They're about to bring before this court judge their case. So strengthen yourselves for that task, for you are drawn together here for the purpose of discovering what is true. We will look at the evidence, and we're going to make just judgment today. So again, what are we trying to discover? We're trying to discover who's in charge here. Who is running this world? Is it the God of the nations that these people come up with, all of their idols that they are worshiping? Is it something that man creates that is really behind what's going on in the world? Or is it me? Is it God himself? Is history purposeless, or is it all one complex, in a sense, orchestral symphony that's going on, which has a direction, it has meaning, it has purpose, and more importantly, it has a director, a composer, one who is leading and conducting, the author. Well, God is summoning the nations. He's calling all peoples of the world to come to make their case for anyone else who might be in charge. Any other kind of god that they might come up with, some kind of idol that they have come up with. And once all the evidence is in, then the judge is going to give his ruling. But as he summons the nations, God also has intention to make his own case, that he's going to make a case as he begins with his presentation of his evidence. And so at the very beginning here, you'll see as the trial begins, God starts off by presenting his case. The first piece of evidence, the evidence, as you will, for the prosecution. And his approach as a lawyer, if you want, is a good one. He's wise in how he does it. He asks a question that everyone is going to have to wrestle with in their mind, but then he's going to give the clear answer to that that everyone acknowledges to be true. This is a question of sovereignty, for sure. Who is in charge? And he begins this way. He says, who controls the rising up of one nation and the downfall of others? How does that work in society? Verse 2 is where he begins. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Who gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot? He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths whose feet have not trod. So here's someone who comes up into power and rises up in strength against all these other nations. Seems like out of nowhere, and nobody can oppose him. How does that happen in society that one nation gains that kind of control and power? What you have is a case study here. It's being introduced as evidence. The Lord presents the case of a powerful ruler from the east who's going to arise. He rises up, he defeats all those who are before him. And what's evident is that success seems to follow this prince wherever he goes. Everything goes for his way, turns his way. Every nation before him is likened in this passage to dust. They're hardly worth mentioning. Verse 4 asks the question we want an answer to, right? Who has performed and done this? Who has done this, rising up this prince and bringing this about in society? Who has done this and done calling the generations from the beginning? It's interesting that we know kind of the history of what Isaiah has been dealing with here in his content. Historically, Assyria has been the great power to the north that has arisen. We haven't even gotten in history yet in Isaiah's day to what's going to happen with regard to Babylon rising to power and eventually Persia rising to power. And eventually after that, Greece, and after that, Rome, and so on. But right now, we're kind of in this context of Assyria to the north being the issue. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about something which is still to come in the future. Babylon was going to become one of the greatest empires the world had ever known. And yet, it would fall to this ruler from the east, this man from Persia, who is going to wipe out everybody without any kind of strife at all. In fact, this powerful nation of Babylon would fall to this ruler from Persia without even a fight. How does such a thing happen? How does one king rise up, one ruler rise up in the nations above another? The answer is then given plainly. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God's giving his evidence. I am the one who did this. I'm one who brought that about. In verse 2, it's an interesting language that he uses. He talks about stirring up one from the east, this idea of stirring up. What does that mean? Well, the picture is one who is actually stirring someone who's sleeping. The idea is God stirs up this one who's actually unconscious, who's not even in the picture. He's awakened by someone else, not by his own will. He hasn't got his own alarm clock set, so to speak. God is the one who awakens him. Now, this one we're talking about, most commentators believe, there's some debate. Some have suggested maybe it was Abraham in the past who came from Ur, which seems to be in the east and so on. But I think all of the evidence seems to point to Cyrus, King Cyrus from Persia. And yet, if we think about the situation here, he is not raised to power yet. Cyrus isn't even in the scene. Perhaps Cyrus is not even born yet by the time he's talking about this. Yet Cyrus would be the most accomplished monarch in all of history, governing any empire up to this point. God's argument for his sovereignty is so convincing here, partly because he's speaking about something which hasn't even happened yet. God is presenting evidence of the future, what's going to take place, as if it had already happened. It's so sure. It's not then as though Cyrus was actively planning to conquer the largest empire thus far in human history. It's not like he was the one who was doing all these things. Who's in charge? This is God stirring him up. He was sleeping, as it were. It was God arousing him and raising him to the task. Verse 25 then asks the question and says it again. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. He's changed from the east to the north because now that nation of Persia has risen and has begun to travel up and will attack from the north and will come and bring that kind of control. It should be noted here that God would give all the kingdoms of the earth to Cyrus because of something. There's a purpose that this God has behind what he's doing in redemptive plan. He has a redemptive plan which impacts his own people, the covenant people of God there in Judah. He has a redemptive plan which dates before time began. Through Cyrus, God would accomplish a deliverance for the Jewish people from Babylon. Again, a nation which not even yet has gained control of Judah. But God is so sure of what's happening here in the history that's about to happen that he's bringing evidence of this is how sure it is. This one from Persia will bring deliverance from that one in Babylon for my people. He's bringing about this great accomplishment. What's going on here is this, he's God revealing his control, not only of what has already taken place, but what is going to take place. He knows the end from the beginning. Ironically, when the nations see what God has done in raising up an earthly conqueror like Cyrus, when a king like that begins to conquer and begins to take over powerful nations like Babylon, then the nations begin to panic. They begin to get in fear and say, well, how are we going to deal with that power that's attacking us and will likely come and spread his kingdom over our region? Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid, you see. The ends of the earth tremble because they see what God, at least what is happening, even if they don't acknowledge God as the one behind it, they see that this power is beginning to rise from the east. So what do? They begin to scheme together as to how they can overcome and how they can defeat that king and that conqueror. And their proposed solution is really revealing. What are they proposing here? Verses 6 and 7 tell us what they do. They try to encourage one another. Let's get together and see if we can overcome that conqueror. And by the way, let me encourage you in your preparation for this king. And here's what we should do. We should build idols, and that'll do it. So this goldsmith or whatever is out there pounding away in his office, and somebody comes in who's a solderer, and he says, you know, I want to encourage you in what you're doing. This is great. You have this idea that they're banding together and encouraging one another to create gods of wood and stone and metal. That's their solution. And just as there's a bond of brotherhood among believers in Christ, and we know that. We know that there's a sense of brotherhood because we serve Jesus Christ in a world that's a dark place. And people do not always acknowledge Jesus Christ. And so when you have that bond in Christ, we are joined together. But there's also a universal brotherhood of unbelief. Right? Psalm 2 speaks about the unbelievers as being in league combined against the Lord's anointed. They are in league combined. They are in the same team, as it were, against God's way. And those who have entered this league are now in the courtroom. They've been called to meet in this courtroom, and their choice is on trial. Because what they have done is brought up these idols and said, we're going to serve these idols. These things that we have created, we're going to make them our gods, and we're going to look to them for our hope. And that's what's on trial. Who's in charge? Are these idols that you have presented, are they useful? Are they very helpful? Are they the ones that are rising up one nation against another and so on in this world? Those in the courtroom are really only left with two options. Either God, the Lord Jehovah, is in charge of all things, that he governs all things, that he controls all things that happen in the world, or there has to be some other God, some other superhuman power out there that's running these things. It's interesting, in his commentary on Isaiah, J. Alec Motyer has an interesting insight into man's fascination, it seems, with idolatry. He says, he points out that as men join together in that sort of league combined, that joint effort, ironically, they still find themselves with a real awareness of a need for spiritual strength beyond themselves. There's this idea that there has to be some power beyond human level power. Unbelieving man then tries to create a God that will compensate for his own weaknesses, his own inability. Tries to define what that God is in his own. He throws himself into the work doing that. He uses all of his skills, all the potential that he has, all of his resources, his thinking, his cleverness. But what he's left with is merely a product of his weakness. Any idols that we come up with are a product of our weakness. The product cannot exceed its source. You cannot create a God who is greater than you. Man-made gods are only a projection of man's weakness. The only alternative to the control of a sovereign Lord is some man-made alternative. And men often resort to this crazy idea of creating worthless idols. And I'm not just talking, obviously, this morning about creating a little statue that you keep on your shelf. I'm talking about how you and I, how the world out there sometimes creates an idea or a thought of God that is a false idea. What did the nations do when Cyrus did march in on their cities in Eastern Europe and work his way through that area? Did they repent of their sins and call out to the Lord, the living God? No. They resorted to idolatry. They called upon false gods. They made sacrifices to their idols. This actually happened in human history. You see the nation about to come in and wipe out your nation, and so you call, you create a little idol, a stick figure, if you will. You plant that piece of metal on your table, and you bow down to that piece of metal, and you say, I need your help. Would you help me? Would you please deliver me from what's about to take place? It seems absolutely ridiculous to us, doesn't it? The evidence for what happens as a result of that makes that decision ridiculous. All of the amazing accomplishments, the wonderful successes of this awakened prince, this Cyrus, together with the prediction of his coming, according to the word of God's prophet, can only be ascribed to the powerful operation of the God of Israel. This evidence is set before the court. I, the Lord, did this. Robert McCulloch, who was a professor in Oxford University way back in 1700s, 1791, he writes in his lectures on the book of Isaiah, he wrote this: the revolutions of states and empires does not proceed from what is called fate or chance, but from the all-wise governor of the universe who presides over all of human affairs and does according to his pleasure in heaven and on earth. Quote. Well, that, of course, is a conclusion a trust in God produces, a person who has gotten familiar with the God of the Bible. But back in the courtroom, God is questioning the evidence of the fruit of the idols. What have they done? What have they accomplished? The effectiveness of them as rulers of the world. In verse 21, he challenges them a little bit. Those who brought the case in support of the idols to demonstrate their power over human events, show me. Let's see the evidence. He says, bring your proof. Bring your proof, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Here's some of the evidence I need to hear from you, this court is saying. This judge is saying, show me that you can tell me what's about to take place. The challenge is a pointed one, given what God has just revealed that he is able to do and what he will do with Persia and what he will do with Cyrus. Can these idols of wood, can they who have made stone and metal, these little items that they have created, predict the future as I have done, God asks. Notice, tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. What's going to happen with those things that have taken place in the past? Or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter. Verse 23, that we may know that you are gods. You see, only God can do that, and I have to have some evidence that you're doing this. What, doesn't this seem crazy? That people would create their own idols and then look to them for what's about to take place in the future. Do people really do this? No, this is a real question. Do people really fashion an idea or a thing and then say to that thing that they have fashioned, I want you to tell me what's going to take place and I'm going to put my trust in you to show me what's going to be safe in the future? Do people really do that? Do people look to idols and superstition for what truly controls the events of history? Are they still doing that today? Do they do it in the United States? Do people in Columbus, your friends, your neighbors, do they do this? I want to answer with one little statistic I found. In the United States of America, there are some 175,000 people who work part-time employed as astrologers. There are 10,000 of them who work full-time as astrologers in the United States. 10,000 of them who work full-time as astrologers. In almost every newspaper or daily magazine in the country, there's always some column that's devoted to astrology. People still look to the stars, which are remarkably something that's out there, some created thing that's a physical thing, part of creation. And they seek answers concerning the future looking to those stars, those physical things. And that's just one example. Astrology is just one example of the ways this happens. But people create idols, gods, fashion ideas of gods in their minds, and they go to those to seek their future. And so it is that people today need to be drawn to this same courtroom. People, your neighbors, your friends, you, all of us, need to be drawn into this courtroom and face the evidence that is given by the Word of God. allowing something you have created to be your life guide is folly. It's absolute folly. In verse 23, God mocks the foolishness of those who look to the craftsmanship of their own hands as gods. He calls for a demonstration of their power. And I think this is I like the subtle humor here. He says, do good. Do harm, if that'll do it. That we may be dismayed, that we might be terrified at what you've done. Do something. Do something, anything. You little idol there. Oh, that's right. You can't. Because you're not alive. You're not alive. Psalm 96 confronts us with the stark reality. We've already sung Psalm 96. I hope you remember this phrase in verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord God made the heavens. Now that's quite a contrast. You little thing right there, you piece of metal. You can do absolutely nothing. You're worthless. But I made the heavens. Let's look at the difference there. Let's look at the contrast there. One can do nothing at all while the other created the universe. All the evidence points to one conclusion. Psalm 97, verses 6 and 7 is another psalm that states it very well. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. That's the call from the psalm. And that's all the way through the scripture. The scripture's evidence is there is a living God who has created all things, who governs all things, that we are to worship in him alone. People in true crisis seem to come to this reality sometimes, but only if God opens their eyes to see the evidence. They can face all kinds of crises and still be blind to the problem. They can place their hope in folly unless God intervenes in their heart. But believers can even fall into idolatry at times. And sometimes it takes a crisis to get their attention. In the crisis, they begin to say to themselves, okay, where do I go for help? Where do I seek deliverance? And they begin to realize, because God has opened their eyes, to say, it's certainly not a piece of wood. It's certainly not something I have created with my hands. There's got to be a Lord God out there somewhere who's greater than I am. And they go to the scriptures, and the scriptures say, this is who it is. Let me explain who that is to you. And we trust in that God. In their crisis, they know in their hearts that they must turn to God and they must call out to him. This is what Jonah's experience was, wasn't it? We already read Jonah chapter 2, and I just had us read that so that we would be reminded of, here's a real guy, a real believer, who is in a situation that is crisis. He's been rebelling against God, not wanting to serve that living and true God. He wants to do his own thing, which is idolatry. And here he goes, and he's beginning to do that, and yet he gets in a storm, and he gets thrown overboard, and he's sinking in the waves, and he's dying, and he's going to die, and he's swallowed by a fish, and he's lying inside in the dark in the bottom of the sea. You know, the book of Jonah is so remarkable because just thinking that what that situation must have been like. He's conscious in the belly of a fish, underwater, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. What hope is there? He's going to die. And so he says to himself, crisis, where do I turn? What can I do? Is there anything that I can do to preserve life here? Who can I turn to? Well, the gods out there that are provided by the world are, that's crazy, I'm not going there. I have to go to this God that I've been fighting against my whole life. Or at least in the last couple of days, I've been fighting against this God. I don't want to follow that God. I have to follow him. He's the only true God. And so I cry out to him. And he delivers. And I love how he prays in the belly of the whale. And he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He prays that while he's in the belly of the fish. Because he knows that when he prays to the true God, there is steadfast love to be had there where who will bring deliverance. So who's responsible for the big and the small events of human history? Well, the evidence points to the Creator, to God, Jehovah, Israel's God. And it's to Israel, to Judah, that the Lord now turns in address to speak to them from the court stand, from the judge's position. Beginning in verse 8, we might call this the counsel for the plaintiff. Though Judah has dabbled at times in idolatry, and they certainly have, and there's still her chief commitment was to Jehovah God. And though she's guilty of great sin for that idolatry, God's covenant faithfulness shines through here. just as it did with Jonah. Even in the courtroom, God reminds Judah of this reality, of his steadfast love for them. And there are three descriptions of Judah here in these verses, and they aren't particularly flattering to Judah. They kind of show forth the weakness that Judah has. There are three pictures of their helplessness. The first one is a picture of a servant. The second one is a picture of a worm. He calls Judah a worm. And then the third one is of someone who's thirsty out in the wilderness, dying of thirst. A helpless traveler in the desert. So Judah is a servant and not in a position of authority, not in a position of influence. She's a worm compared to the giant powers of the nations that are out there. She's a wandering traveler with no water in the desert, unable to sustain even her own life, so dependent on God for rain or whatever it may be. But God whispers in her ear, this servant, this worm, this thirsty traveler, I will be your strength. Do you lack strength as a servant, as a worm, as a thirsty traveler? I will be your strength. I am your God, and you are my people. All of these depictions of weakness are transformed by the power of God, their God, because he strengthens, says verse 10. He makes, says verse 15. He answers, says verse 17. And the same is true for the believer. He is helpless without God. That helplessness, however, is true only insofar as he loses connection with his maker. The all-powerful God, who views the colossal powers of the world's political leaders as less than nothing, who overcomes the tremendous difficulties of this world, the adverse conditions and circumstances. You may be a servant, but I chose you to be my servant, God says. Fear not, for I am with you. You be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. You may be a worm, but all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing, and they shall perish. You may be powerless, but I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You may be thirsty in the desert, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains on the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land will be a spring of water. Are you weak? Are you a servant? Are you a worm? Are you thirsty? God says, I'll be your strength. This is the powerful God that we're talking about. He's bringing evidence to his people and saying, trust me, trust me. In the remaining 15 chapters of Isaiah that we're going to be getting into here shortly, we're introduced to a key word, an idea that's going to be repeated again and again and fleshed out more and more. It's introduced to us here in chapter 41, and it's the word servant. If we look for a key phrase, it's, you are my servant. God's the one who works out all of history for the glory of his son, Jesus Christ, through his dealing with his servant, the church. In every movement of world affairs, the Lord initiates purposes and achieves, and that all that is in accordance with a purpose of righteousness that he is working. If you look at verse 10 again, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He's got a great purpose. He's working. So here's the verdict. Verse 20 states why this court hearing was called for. It was so that they may see and know, that they may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. He is the one in charge of the universe. The evidence is presented and the conclusion is stated clearly in verse 24. Speaking of idols, he says, behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. And here's the reality. An abomination is he who chooses you. Anyone who chooses to follow an idol, a man-created God, apart from the living God revealed in the Word of God, is to God an abomination. Those are not words to take lightly. Verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. The nations of the world are called to take a careful look at the evidence. All other gods in this world are false gods. vain creations of man's imaginations. They are a delusion. They can do nothing. But as God, as revealed in the scriptures, is the creator, he's the spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You should be joining me in your mind, right? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the God we worship. And this God is not one who remains at a distance from man. No, he calls us to interact with him, to have a relationship with him, to admit our limitations and to call upon him in strength to face whatever comes. Indeed, he is governing all of the ups and downs of world history with a purpose which centers on those who believe in him and their connection to his son, Jesus Christ. You want to know what's going on in our government? I don't know all the details, but I can tell you this for sure. It's happening, and why it's happening, because Jesus Christ is in control of it. And he's working all of his purposes out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you are one of those this morning who have gotten to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, then I urge you to throw off any temptation to look elsewhere in this world for help, for love, for encouragement, for joy, or any other thing. God the Lord, the living God revealed in the scriptures, is the true God. The verdict is in. He alone rules the universe. Fear not, he says to his children, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you know Jesus Christ today, let's thank him. Thank him that he's our God. Let's pray. Lord, if we watered down the main message of Isaiah chapter 41, it's that you're true. You're the true God. There aren't any others. It's as simple as that. That's not a message that's new to us. We've been told that before. And yet we acknowledge, Father, that even in our daily life, that truth, which we do believe, is one that is challenged. We are tempted again and again to put our trust in other things, to try to create some idea or some fashioned God in our own thinking of how you might be and what you are, what this God that rules all things is about. And often we form that without really being consistent with what your word says. So help us to avoid that. Help us to, in our daily walk, realize the ramifications of this truth, which is so simple. You are the God that runs all things. Help us then to run to you, to put our trust in you, to rely upon you for every little thing that happens during our day, our decisions, the working out of the course of our lives. We need your help to do that. We are weak and frail, and you know our weakness. So by your strength, Lord, give us the strength that you promised in verse 10 to be what we need. Help us to call upon you as Jonah did and acknowledge that you are God who has steadfast love and our hope is in you. And help us not to throw that hope away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.